Well, the last sermon that I gave to you, I shared, was part one of what would be three sermons dealing with a topic that is the culprit of more self-deceit than perhaps any other topic out there. And I titled it The Many Faces of Pride and Vanity. So today we'll take a look at part two of this topic. Now, I began everything last time by quoting from Galatians 6, and I would like to turn here and start today again and read it together to make sure that the proper foundation is set for what it is that we are covering and going through. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. From the outset, it is imperative that we understand that apart from God's Holy Spirit in us and our positive response to that, we are absolutely nothing. To think otherwise is to deceive ourselves, which will never lead us to true happiness and success. God created us because he wants us to be in his family forever. The one thing we don't want to do is be busy, as we actually also heard in the sermonette today, in one sense, patting ourselves on the back. In the first sermon on this subject, I speedily went through and touched on 10 faces of pride and vanity. I will not go back over them in this message, but we'll give you a complete list at the end of this series of sermons instead. So let's get going with the next face then of pride and vanity that I want to discuss, and that is found in Proverbs chapter 13. So let's turn there and then we'll discuss what it is. Proverbs 13. Now you'll notice as I give these, by the way, there's interweaving and connecting in many of these, which is by design, and frankly, I would hope, is something that all of us could appreciate and certainly understand. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." I will phrase this way. The 11th face of pride and vanity is being argumentative. Being argumentative. You and I see this all the time in politics, in business, in sports, in entertainment. Frankly, no doubt you have had conversations in your lifetime where that's exactly what it was and how it felt. It was argumentative. In some cases, you may not have remotely asked for that, but you felt, boom, somebody's coming, and it's the approach and the tenor and the tone is just argumentative and aggressive, if you will. You know, there are people who pride themselves in being able to debate well, to which my point is not to belittle anyone or anything, but one of the thoughts that comes to my mind is, does God want us to be able to debate well, or does he want us to simply stand for the truth and be able to articulate what it is that we rightly divide the truth, as we'll talk about in a moment? What is the concept, the idea behind debating in most people's minds? Many people seem to thrive on arguing about who or what is best. My candidate is best, or my team is best because, well, frankly, this is one of the biggest drivers today in social media, as well as on the news media. Being argumentative. Well, you got to be able to state your points. I remember something my father taught me years ago, and it went something like this. It is not wise, it is not godly, to compete with one another so as to project oneself above or being better than another. This world thrives, it seems, on competition. But God operates a lot differently. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that God is looking for and expecting us to go out and sort of be above or one up another. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit too. In fact, he's looking for an attitude that is completely different than that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I would like to read verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So often it seems that men have done this. Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or, you know, we have the greatest knowledge. Or we print the most literature. Or we're the most accurate. Or we, and here we go, and push and promote as though we have to put others down in the process. Now somebody can say, well, I'm just stating the facts. Well, actually, sometimes that might be debatable, but even then, the whole idea and the concept of comparing is not godly. Fellow family members, let's be perfectly clear. What is it that matters in the eyes of God? What matters is not what someone else is or is not doing, but what we are doing. We can't change anything about anybody else. It really doesn't matter what someone else is doing. What matters is what we're doing. Here's the bottom line. If we are preaching something that we are not doing, that is what God is seeing. If we are busy espousing that we are the most correct or the most sound or the most whatever, we show ourselves to be full of pride and vanity. Let's notice this in verse 17, continuing here in chapter 10. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. An argumentative person is busy telling you why they are right. Why they are the wisest. Why they are the most correct. Why they are the best this or the best that. That they show themselves to be both prideful and foolish. And typically, when a person's in that mode, they don't recognize it. They are busy comparing themselves with everyone else and doing exactly what this scripture, verse 12, tells us not to do. I'm going to tell you something that has been, this is, you can find examples in the Bible of this, but you could take something even modern today. Historically, within the body of Jesus Christ, sometimes, sadly, there have been not only members, but even ministers who seemingly compare themselves, or at least the approach and the style that's taking is, well, I've got to sort of compete with my fellow ministers. Do you think that's remotely of God? Of course not. I mean, we can see the Apostle Paul's writings and what he had to say about it. As I've shared with you before, every pastor has different strengths and different weaknesses. But I would think that the main thing we would want to do, whether we are a pastor, whether we're a church member in God's church, is become the best that we can possibly be at the job and responsibility that God has given us to do. Not to be comparing with others. We are not, or at least we shouldn't be, in competition with one another. Or anyone, for that matter, outside of our fellowship. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, along with the Jewish scholars today, and sadly others in religion, have been known for arguing or pontificating to others what they feel is important for you to know. They seemingly enjoy arguing, and they typically condemn others that take positions against them. The truth is that this is what the argumentative spirit always leads to: comparisons. Once we travel down that road, we can feel good about ourselves, you see, because we believe there's always someone who isn't quite as good as we are. At various times in church history, both in the Bible and in our lifetime, we've read about or experienced examples in which someone or some group of people who were part of or claimed to be part of God's church made statements that were hurtful and inaccurate because perhaps they were angry. Typically, that shows itself in the form of being argumentative. For example, the more angry King Saul was, the more argumentative he became, and all the while he showed himself to be blind to his own pride. There's a verse in Proverbs that speaks to the frame of mind that I'm talking about, and it's very important. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 10, that we remember this as it refers to the topic of being argumentative. Proverbs chapter 10, let's take a look at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. Do you think that strife is going to be stirred up with competition? Yeah. But love covers all sins. Too often we human beings can convince ourselves that we aren't angry and we aren't argumentative. We are doing what we are doing out of righteousness. And yet, sadly, what is often overlooked is what this verse points out. Love covers all sins. Conveying love to one another does not involve being argumentative or having to be right. Simply put, the more we argue and justify ourselves, the more we show a lack of love for those around us. I really believe that it is a very rare time that God puts us in situations where he expects us to, quote unquote, argue. Sure, now we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But nowhere in that passage, for example, are we told to argue with one another or compare ourselves with one another or put ourselves above others in the words that we use? What it does say is prepare yourself by learning how to rightly divide the word of truth. As we saw from Proverbs 10 and verse 12, it is loving in the eyes of God to cover as opposed to stir up strife. Frankly, when we look at the example of Jesus Christ, we should see him as one who spoke the truth with clarity, lovingly, and yes, sometimes very firmly too. But he did not argue with people. No matter how much they tried to argue with him, he simply spoke the truth and left it at that. He understood that arguing did not bring healthy results. Instead, what it brought or fed was anger and a lack of true love for fellow man. So I believe the question we need to ask ourselves here is, can we rightly divide the word of truth? That's what we want to be able to do. Not, can we argue the truth? Arguing the truth is a face of pride and vanity, whereas rightly dividing the word of truth is a responsibility placed on each of us on our shoulders as members of God's church. Number 12, the next face of pride and vanity is feeling we can never fall away. Feeling we can never fall away. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The simple and obvious truth that I would hope we all recognize is that until we are made spirit for eternity, we are fallible physical human beings. As Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 makes perfectly clear, the heart is deceitful above all things. which should tell us that until we are changed, made spirit, in that twinkling of an eye, at the return of Jesus Christ, that we are still living in Satan's world, and he most certainly is not giving up on what he can do to mislead us. Although we shouldn't sit around and worry about falling away, we equally shouldn't be arrogant about what God has shown us. I'd like to take a couple of minutes to share something with you that I've shared with several folks over the years. This is something that I think about periodically when I spend time praying about the spiritual condition of God's church. I distinctly remember on two occasions, and I'm not saying it didn't happen other occasions, I believe that it did, but I can remember a certain time in my church history where I was a part of an organization and I was occupying a seat, in this particular case, in the balcony level of the facility that I was in, where we were meeting for Sabbath services, and the individual who was at the lectern was sharing, "I don't know if 50% of you get this." And I remember thinking to myself, well, let's see, there's pastors and there's deacons and there's elders sitting here and there's people been in the church forever and there's this, that, and the other, and he's got to be talking about me. That's how I felt when I heard it. One of the things that we all must learn over time in God's church is we each will be tested so God can see that we will follow him no matter what. In the case of the example I brought up, this was a part of the organization I was a part of before there was ever a Kagwa. As it turned out, he had good reason to wonder what he did and share what he did openly, because as it turned out, essentially less than 50% of who were meeting at that particular time have chosen at this date and time to stay faithful to the truth. Apparently there were some insights that the man knew and understood. In short, we have to do our due diligence in making certain that we see and we understand what God wants us to, particularly when Satan is doing his best to throw darts at us, which is what we're told in Ephesians 6 and why we are to arm ourselves, because Satan throws darts at us. If we make excuses in order to avoid, for example, researching what is true and what is not, whether we're talking about something inside the church or outside, but I'm primarily thinking about inside at the moment, then we are not doing our due diligence. I'm assuming we all agree that we answer to God ultimately. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 36 and 37, as well as Romans 14 and verse 12, make it very clear that or make clear who we answer to. So that must drive our decision making. We answer ultimately to God. This walk of life is not about sticking with friends or merely doing a work of service. As much as we might like both of those, it is one of following the word of God no matter what. That comes first, and it trumps everything. What I shared happened to me when I was in the balcony of where we were meeting 40 years ago was a clear message that I was responsible to do my due diligence. And let's face it, brethren, if we are to enter the kingdom of God, that is a requirement of us, first, here, and now. The truth is, what the church has gone through at various times in the past, and could again someday, is always about issues, not personalities. Now, people tend to make it about personalities, but the bottom line is, it's always about issues. It is about what's right and what is wrong. And not to face that fact will lead us to a condition in which we are in denial. And when we are in denial, we can and will reach a point, without realizing it, that we feel we can never fall away. And that, my fellow family members, is pride. It is crucial that we always do our due diligence. Don't assume anything. God holds us to this, no matter how painful it may be or how disappointing it may be, if others that we love don't choose to do the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's notice verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. What is this verse telling us? Clearly, it is possible for any of us to fall away, isn't it? We can quench the Spirit, or that verse wouldn't be in there. In fact, that is what will happen, even though we do not recognize it, if we do not do our due diligence as many times as it is required or needed. And that may be multiple times in our lifetime and our time in God's church. Number 13. We find the next face of pride and vanity pointed out in 1 Timothy 6. Let's go there and then we'll discuss what it is. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. Now understand that this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He's trying to convey something very important here to Timothy. So he's saying, and if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what they've been taught the truth by God, in this kind of line, if you will, as Paul was teaching Timothy and so on, then that person is proud, verse 4, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now we're getting back to what I was talking about a little while ago, right? From which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't participate in that. Now, what we read here speaks to what we have already taken a look at today, for sure. But it's interesting that we are told to withdraw ourselves from such people, argumentative people, people who teach other than or in addition to what God teaches us through His Holy Spirit. So this particular face of pride is elevating our own opinions or ideas or beliefs over the doctrines and teachings of God through His church. Elevating our own ideas, our own opinions, our own beliefs over the doctrines and teachings of God through His church. Now, let me be quick to point out that nobody has all the answers in this lifetime, because God has not revealed everything at this time to man. For example, it is clear that other than the Father, no one knows the exact time of Jesus Christ's return. We can read that clearly in Matthew 24 and verse 36. My point is this. It is true God has not revealed all things to man, but it is also clear as you study your Bible that He does work through His called out ministry to learn and teach His truth. Does this mean that it's not possible to learn truth apart from God's ministry? No, not necessarily. The point I wish to stress is that of the pride that comes from believing that we have some great truth that the church does not. I don't know about you, but I do believe that God will reveal His truth to those who submit to Him, and it will become clear to those individuals what God is teaching. With that in mind, what are the odds that God would give us, in my case me, in your case you, something that He has chosen not to give anybody else? Why are we so special? I trust you understand what I'm stating here. It's important to think about how God operates throughout what he shows in his word. Who has he worked through and why? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's remind ourselves of something very important here. Under the subheading in my Bible that I study with at home, it says, the man of God and the word of God. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10, we read, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, as verse 10 specifically shows here, it is always important to carefully follow the doctrine given to us through those God has called into his ministry and taught through God's Holy Spirit. This is what we see has been taught by God and in God's church down throughout history. Remember what First Corinthians 11 and verse 1 states. When the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I follow Jesus Christ. Continuing here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, again, who's he speaking to here? This is another letter to Timothy. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Strikes me that there's an element of importance being placed on the fact that truth comes through certain channels and not other channels, not out of left field, if you will. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You remember at the beginning of Timothy, as the Apostle Paul points out, that he was taught well by his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. You remember that at the beginning? And from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is reminding Timothy he was taught the truth since he was young, and that it was, and that is what he was to both cling to as well as pass on to those in his care. When or as he did this, the outcome is explained then in the following verses, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here is the outcome of following what God has taught through his ministry in his church. Now, over the years, I have seen many men or a number come to believe something that has proven quickly, or over time, to be way off track. Thousands of people have left God's church at different times throughout the history because they believed that they had some truth that others did not, and that they were not being listened to. As time passed, often this led those people to abandon religion altogether or try to gather a following, only to see it come apart over time because, frankly, God was not blessing it, even though the individual and their followers did not see and understand that. There's an individual that pops into my mind right now who was sentenced to 3.5 years prison for tax evasion. He taught, I don't know if he still does, that he and his wife were the two witnesses. He teaches, or at least did teach, that the early 1990s leader of the organization that I used to attend before they started teaching heresy was the man of sin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Apparently he did not realize that that man who no longer lives could not be the man of sin. Why? Because verse 8 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it very clear that the lawless one, the man of sin, will be consumed by the Lord and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Guess who hasn't returned yet? Jesus Christ. So that could not be remotely accurate, could it? Well, since that is the case, it's not possible that a deceased individual could be this man of sin. My point, again, is not to put others down. I hate seeing this kind of thing and realize the deception that's there. We'll all be judged by God. My point is this. It's important that we recognize who we are and who we are not. Yes, God calls us out of this world, but we are not all called to be the one who has the truth. And everybody now needs to follow me, if you will, that nobody else has this truth. I would hope none of us would ever elevate our own opinions, our own beliefs, over the teaching of God in His church. 2 Peter chapter 1 has an interesting verse as well along these lines. Excuse me, let's turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 20. Know that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This has been one of those verses that has been part of my memory verses for many years. Too many people have placed their own interpretation on Scripture, which is not really there. That is a mistake. That's what pride and vanity oftentimes can lead to. Notice what verse 21 then says. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the problem typically lies in the area of someone deciding that they are this holy man of God when they are not. Vanity sure does have a lot of faces, doesn't it? This face of pride and vanity leads me right into the next one, number 14, I should say. Not a verse. Point 14. Individuals with special talents who feel or indicate they are better than others. Individuals with special talents who feel or indicate they are better than others. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't know if you've ever met a person like this, but the point is not to think about others as much as it is to make sure that we're not doing something that we shouldn't or are thinking incorrectly. Have you ever thought about this point before? What if we feel we have a certain gift or talent that in actuality we don't? But we're convinced we do. Now, nobody else sees it, and God doesn't see it perhaps, but we've got this. Could we ever do that, do you think? Could we deceive ourselves to the point where that might happen? That's the point I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive, indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now clearly what we have been given that is good in us is of God, like I said, through His Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. And it's something that we should be well aware of. That said, we human beings are exceptionally skilled at patting ourselves on the back for what we believe that we sometimes have been given, or again, thinking we have some special talent or gift. That's when things can become very dangerous. You know, even if we do have certain gifts and talents, which I think all of us could look around and say, okay, there's clearly this person has this talent, this person's gifted in this way, and so on. We could look around and see that. Okay, so I'm not saying that we don't all have, we all have different personalities. We do. We have different strengths and weaknesses and so on. But we want to be very careful not to be prideful even about that. Right? The moment we allow our minds to start traveling down a path of, well, we have this talent or that talent we can very quickly move to promoting self to feel better than others. There's a chapter in the Bible that I think of whenever I consider this topic or subject of talents. It's an often quoted section of Scripture. Just turn to Ephesians 4 is where we're going to go. And yet it's often distorted in the minds of individuals, particularly when Satan makes inroads. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and take the time to read through a decent portion of this chapter. Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So the Apostle Paul begins the chapter here telling the church in Ephesus that they are to be careful in their thought process and to consider how a true Christian should walk. Verse 2, "with all lowliness." So this is how we're to walk. "With gentleness, with long-suffering, with bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." When there is a lack of unity and a lack of peace, it is because not everyone has God's Holy Spirit actively working in their lives, because true unity comes from God's Spirit. It's not something that occurs through just spending time together or through some other method other than God's Spirit. Through this Spirit that I'm talking about in our spiritual walk with God, there's things we can get together and have things that we physically have in common or likes that we have that will bond and connect us, but I trust you understand what I am talking about here. Through His Spirit, we are given like mind, which in turn is what then brings unity. When we do not have like mind, it's impossible for us then to have true unity, isn't it? Continuing in verse 4 here in chapter 4, "there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So, as we have learned and been taught, there is one church of God. He does not have multiple churches that teach all sorts of different truths or different beliefs. That would be completely confusing. This is another reason we're told to do our due diligence, as I pointed out earlier, so we can make certain that we are a part of this spiritual body. But just as God only has one body of believers, different people have been called to be a part of His ministry while others have not. Simply put, we all have different roles in the church as well, as is pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But let's continue now here in verse 11 in Ephesians 4. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So what we are reading here is that within the body of the church, God gives specific gifts to individuals who play different roles, like I say, both in and out of the ministry. And again, I refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which makes this very clear and spells it out. For example, not everyone is the eye or the ear. There's different roles being played. You remember the passage there. The early verses in Romans 12 also talk about gifts and the fact that the body has many parts. Now, this is all good up to the point when someone believes that their talent or their gift is something other than what God actually gave them. And then they proceed to take into their own hands what is not theirs. Or busily go about trying to convince everyone that they have this particular talent or gift. And the reason that they feel they have this, well, they feel this way, and then they'll explain perhaps why they feel this way, even though perhaps what they're teaching and doing doesn't reflect that at all. This can lead one to feeling they are better than others without even realizing it. I touched on this in the first message to you on this subject, but I really want to make sure this is something that we take to heart always. Are we truly happy with what God has given us? Are we happy when others are blessed with an opportunity that perhaps we don't currently have? We need to be good with that, for sure. Now, these are truly important questions to ask and to answer because they speak very directly to our Christianity. They speak to whether or not we have overcome this pride, this face of pride or vanity. As we saw earlier in this sermon, we're not to compare ourselves among ourselves. We are to be happy with what God has given us and make certain that we don't feel superior to others. Now, I believe this starts early in life. I believe I should be the one chosen to play this particular part as the thought process sometimes that people get early in life. You know, sometimes as a kid, I can remember times. I remember in drama class or any time putting together a play or something, you know, if so-and-so didn't get the lead part, things just aren't right. Because they didn't get the lead part, you know. Do we have to have the lead part? Do we have a certain part that we say, that's my part, that's my role? It doesn't matter whether God's given it to us or not. Have you ever found yourself thinking, well, I would have done that differently if I were the one in charge? Sure you have. All of us have done that at one time or another. My hope is that as we continue to grow spiritually, we find it difficult to remember the last time we thought that way because we came to recognize how detrimental that thought process is to compare. I know I have certainly learned that there are more ways than one to get a job done and done well. So again, don't assume you have a special talent leading you to believe things about yourself that are not true. Number 15. Another face of vanity is doing good to look good. Doing good to look good. Perhaps this is not something you've done for a long while. I certainly hope that's the case. But this is a face of vanity that's very common in both, frankly, child and adult. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, we read, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, I believe a great question to ask ourselves as we serve is, well, what's my motivation? Truly, what's my motivation? Don't just think about it quickly and lightly, but never really give it the weight that it needs. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, you know, what is our motivation? Not just assume it's of a pure heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is there anything in why I'm doing this that is not pleasing in God's sight? Verse 2. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do." Da-da-da, look, guys, I'm about to do something pretty cool and neat. I'm going to serve. "As in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." You know, over the years, I've had a number of people hand me money to pass along to someone anonymously to help them out in some way, or perhaps at feast time or before the feast, you know, please disperse this to different people who you are aware could really use this. Or perhaps they ask that I would do that for somebody in particular, someone specific that they have in mind. And that's much appreciated by the recipients, I know. But, you know, it's also true that someone could give money to be passed on anonymously in hopes of being recognized by the pastor for what they've done. I don't believe that's the case here, by the way. I'm not saying that because I am concerned or worried about that here. I'll make sure I'm phrasing that correctly. But let me just say, I don't believe that, like I said, to be the case here. But the point is, we need to do all that we do with a pure heart. Not looking for anything in return at all. Well, I went to all this work, and I can't believe more people didn't donate or didn't do this or didn't do that. You know, there may be reasons. Maybe there's some things they need to learn. Maybe they should have and so on. But we don't want to be in that kind of a mode or frame of mind, do we? This theme of humility and not trying to be seen continues in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 16 here of chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your feet, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, consider the approach that's being taught here. The approach God expects us to use is that of being heard, not so much seen. Simply put, God is looking for us to do good, to serve, because that is what he expects us to do. Not for any other reason. Certainly not to be recognized or stroked by others. From time to time, I meet someone who has grown bitter towards the church or the pastor or their parent or whomever they simply because they haven't received the attention or thanks that they felt they deserved. As a result, they've essentially allowed this particular face of pride and vanity to lead them to a point of great danger and possibly even leading them out of the church, because bitterness is a surefire way to head in that direction. Again, what is your motivation for what you do? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. The next face of pride and vanity, which would be number 16, is found in Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn here and see what we can learn from this. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, I'd like to read verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I'll call this face of vanity one-upmanship. One-upmanship. Have you ever caught yourself listening to someone and they're excited about what they're sharing with you only to have you perhaps throw water on their enthusiasm by sharing what you did years ago? You're listening and then you go, yeah, let me tell you what I did. Kind of takes the wind out of everything, right? How about this? Someone sharing something with you and they say, that's great. And you don't stay on the subject that they brought up, but instead you shift to someone or something else, almost as though you really didn't even hear what they said. I'm guessing there's not a person in here who can say that they haven't perhaps at one time in the past done this. Perhaps both. Consider the frame of mind that's described here in verse 3. Let me reread the first part. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's that mean to you when you think about that? Simply put, God expects us as Christians to operate in a way that's just the opposite, frankly, of how the world operates. As someone used to say, it is the difference between the way of give and the way of get. Now, Barnes Notes says we are to be properly empty of pride or glory. If you don't think this is a strong trait in we human beings, consider this from Barnes Notes I'll share with you now. Who in conversation is always free from a desire to show his wit or his power in argumentation or his skill in repartee? Who plays at the piano without the desire of commendation? Who thunders in the Senate or goes to the field of battle? Who builds a house or purchases an article of apparel? Who writes a book or performs a deed of benevolence, altogether uninfluenced by this desire? If all could be taken out of human conduct, which is performed merely from selfish ambition or conceit, how small a portion would be left? End of quote. See, the truth is that we have to have God's Holy Spirit in our lives, and we have to be thinking about, studying and praying about this so that we do what the remainder of the verse teaches. Again, rereading the last part of the verse in verse 3, we are to think of one another in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Some people can sit in a meeting and say nothing, contribute nothing, go out thinking nothing. Others may go into a meeting sharing their thoughts on every topic, whether asked or not, and they still go away criticizing what was or was not done. Have you ever shared in a meeting and purposely not shared in a meeting as well because you just sensed it was a time to listen to others? You began to realize that you needed to listen and you needed to hear others. As better than self, we are going to need to do quite a lot of listening and actually be happy about it. That doesn't mean don't contribute when you're asked. That doesn't mean share thoughtful things that need to be shared and so on. But consider, again, the concept and the idea of listening to others and putting others first. Our ideas are not always the best. I trust we understand that. We don't always have all the answers. We may believe we would raise our children in a certain way before we have children, and then we have children, we recognize, oh, this picture's a little different than I anticipated. The truth is, the world does not revolve around us, does it? In God's church, we ought to recognize that everything revolves around God and His plan. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. When I read this, I cannot help but think that in order to follow the Word of God, there really is no room for one-upmanship. We live in a world of disrespect. We live in a world of throwaway, sadly. Something wears out, we get another. Something is old, we push them aside. Our boss makes a mistake, we criticize and look for ways to put them down and promote ourselves. This is the way of this world in which we live. But it's not to be the way of God's people. Now, the last face of pride and vanity that we will take a look at today, which will be number 17, is this. Interrupting others when they are talking and or dominating the conversation. Interrupting others when they are talking and or dominating the conversation. Now, the last part in particular may be a real test to us, because if they're dominating the conversation, we're trying to figure out, wait a minute, is there an opportunity to interject or an opportunity to perhaps, if this is going to continue to go on and on and on and on, to end this thing? I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this, and unfortunately how many times I've caught myself at different times in the past cutting someone off in mid-sentence. And maybe it was because I reached a point where I couldn't get anything in after 20 minutes, and so I decided now's the time to try. As we learn how to love someone more completely, we do learn how to be patient in listening to them. Sure, we may be used to speaking at a faster pace than the individual we are talking to, but that's part of what we also have to learn to appreciate about God's creation, that there are many different personalities, and that includes those who are also slower talkers. I chuckle to myself because I remember a skit that was done in one of the congregations that I used to pastor. And the skit was all about the Slow Talkers Association of America or something like that. And the reason that they did, first of all, it was very cute. And secondly, they had the right people doing it because they had one who was known for just being slower and more deliberate in talking. And they had another person who was doing the interviewing who was just the opposite. It was a very cute and funny skit that everybody got a lot of laughter out of. And I thoroughly enjoyed myself as well. But I got to tell you, it made me think, because I remember there was a time or two that I didn't allow the person to finish something because the pauses were so long in between that I kind of found myself interjecting in there to help them get there, which really wasn't helpful. If and when we get annoyed, we show a lack of patience and love as well and pride in that we have something more important to share than they do. Let's go to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Now, somebody might be thinking, I don't know that it's pride for interrupting. Well, think about it for a minute. When we genuinely love someone, one of the things we learn is to be patient, isn't it? Proverbs 14 and verse 3 says, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." I do believe this is something some of us have to work on harder than others of us, but the fact remains, the proverb says a lot here, doesn't it? Restraint is an important Christian trait. Learning how to curb our tongue, hold ourselves back from steamrolling over others, is something that God expects us to develop. Just because we have the opportunity to share something with everyone doesn't mean it's wise to do so. James 1. James 1. And again, please understand as I share these with you too, as I've told you on many occasions, I'm preaching to myself first before sharing any comments from here. Because I know the challenges that lie in front of all of us when it comes to topics such as this and pride and vanity. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." We shouldn't be quick to be angry, should we? We shouldn't be quick to have to give the answer. Just punch that in there quickly. Let me get this in. The focal point I'd like to stress for the purpose of this message should be clear. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Here's a question. How do we develop strong, lasting connections with one another? How do we do that? Well, surely part of the answer lies in the fact that we listen to one another and learn to appreciate the other person. We show them that we love them by asking them about them. And we listen to their answer. We show them we love them by not dominating the discussion. We show them we love them by giving succinct answers to their questions, as opposed to some diatribe that wanders all over, kingdom come and then back. Some people, it's interesting to me, because some people can go all around the mulberry bush, over the hill, around a few mountains, and come back, and they've come back full circle. And I don't think I could do that because I couldn't remember where I started if I did that. Different people have different strengths and weaknesses. I don't think my mind is sharp enough to kind of get there, if you will. Fellow family members, it's another face of pride to dominate our conversations. It really is. Of course, there are times we will all largely dominate a given conversation, depending on circumstances. We may need to at work. We may need to as a parent. Now, this is the time for my child to sit and listen. And I'm going to take care of this particular conversation because there's something I'm trying to convey that needs to be across to them. There are times we're in situations like that. But I'm talking about doing so on a regular basis, thus developing a reputation, perhaps unbeknownst to us, of being someone who shows a lack of love through dominating conversations. Well, I just want to talk to people, or I just this, or I that. We have to be very careful that that's something that shows and exhibits love and care and concern, not just, I do this because. We can't make excuses for that either, can we? Proverbs 10, let's go there. Proverbs 10. By the way, when I share this, I don't want people to walk away and think, well, I can't really say much because I guess I just, he doesn't want me to talk. That's not what I'm talking about. With everything, be balanced is what we're seeking. We're seeking to try to be balanced in all that we do. To show care and concern for one another. That involves give and take and back and forth. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. For he who restrains, but he who restrains his lips is wise. All of us in this room would agree that if we keep talking more and more and more, we are much more likely to say something that we shouldn't or we would wish we hadn't. Right? So it's easy to understand this verse. One of the things about the Proverbs is that it says so much in so few words. The truth is that it is simply much more loving to become an individual of substance as opposed to quick quips and endless diatribes, either one. One shows restraint and wisdom, as this verse points out, while the other ends up divulging sin. And very interesting to consider, I believe. Now, I do believe it's important to be clear what I'm not saying, or do I believe the Bible teaches. To have a good sense of humor, to be quick-witted, is not a sin or a bad thing. I certainly would not want someone to hear that out of what I'm saying. I'm merely trying to point out that one of the faces of pride and vanity definitely shown in someone who, for whatever the reason, refuses to take this instruction in verse 19 seriously. It's very important for us to recognize. Let's go to Proverbs 17 for a moment. And take a look at verse 27. Proverbs 17 and verse 27 says, he who has knowledge, get this now, spares his words. Why would that be? Could it be that this is an indication that a person recognizes there is much that he doesn't know, and so it is better he learns to listen as well as talk? In other words, we're not saying he can't talk. That's not what's being given here. But he who has knowledge spares his words. That's an interesting thought for us to wrap our minds around, I think. It's clear to me that a knowledgeable person is also one who recognizes pride in dominating conversations regularly. No doubt about it, there are many, many faces of pride. I do hope that none of us will take this information and become frustrated or discouraged. I don't want that at all. I just want to drive home the point that there's a lot that we can continue to really hone in and focus on to help make us a better Christian as each day and week passes and goes by. I don't want people to be discouraged. That would not be helpful. That's certainly not the point of this series of sermons. Rather, it's my hope that we would all take time to consider what it is that we can learn about this subject that will help us become truly all that God wants us to be. If our attitude is one of wanting to grow in Christianity, that is how we will view what it is that we're going through. God's word is so enlightening. It's a tremendous blessing and an honor, not only to read it, but to understand it. We'll stop here and we'll pick up with part 3 the next time I'm with you.